But that's all part of it, isn't it? You might turn to Philippians chapter 1. I often tell my son-in-law, he doesn't like... I always tell him that the book of Philippians is one of, I said, just about my favorite of the writings of the Apostle Paul, and his reply or response to that always has been, he doesn't like saying that one's his favorite over all the others. And anyway, there are just so many things in Philippians that I think are really outstanding. Now we're looking at Philippians chapter 1, and we're looking at the subject, the life that matters, and what we're reading here is Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Philippians chapter 1, 27 through 30. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Experience the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. And we talk about a life that matters. Now this is not about whether or not the lives of some certain interest group matters. All lives matter. And furthermore, all souls matter. And since all souls matter, then all lives matter. Our subject, though, is about how most people would like to believe their lives have meaning. I think we all, entertain that thought. And for many, though, this idea is generally tied into quote-unquote happiness in life. If you're happy, your life has meaning. If you're not happy, it doesn't. Now, that's generally how it works. I'm not saying that's right. I'm saying that's generally how people approach the subject. And thus, it depends on outside circumstances, like a good job, one that you like and one that you can make a living at. Sometimes those aren't the same thing, but you understand. That's one of the things. Or perhaps a nice home, a nice car, things along that line. Now, any happiness, though, that's derived from those things is going to ultimately prove to be temporary. There will be something greater that comes along. And it will be perhaps what one thinks is a better job or a better house or a better car or so on it goes. The grass is greener type of thing. But then you set all those things aside because, again, they're temporary. It's not real happiness. And it's not real meaning in life as a result. There's something that's beyond that. So I want to propose in this lesson a better way to have a meaningful life than those kinds of things. And I want to suggest to you four things, and I'm not saying that these are the only four things, but four things that may accomplish this. Now, I borrowed the four main points from another preacher, but I just thought they were good and they would be good for us to study, and then I developed everything else on my own, so I'll give credit there. His name's Lanny Davis. He preaches in Fishers, Indiana. The first thing is that a sense of belonging. Think about that for just a moment or two. Now, belonging is defined in Webster's Dictionary as a close or intimate relationship with someone or with a group. Now, you think about that in a general, broad sense, but when we narrow it down, how is this spiritually? Wouldn't that be would that be talking about? I think what it would be talking about is the blessing of membership in a local church. I think sometimes that eludes us. That sometimes we get so wrapped up in this or that or the other and the things that go on inside of a local church, and we begin to think that that somehow or another it's a terrible place, and that there is no real relationship or no sense of belonging or anything along that line. And to a certain point, let's just say perhaps that's true. And if that is true, are you part of the problem? Are you a solution? I mean, where are you in relationship to that kind of a thing? We had a lady in Arkansas that her husband, they were both members, and you just couldn't hardly get her to come to services at all. She had, it's one of these where she had more excuses than anybody that you could imagine. It was almost like you pull one out of a jar, you know, that and whatever it was. And she claimed to have agoraphobia, which is a fear of strangers and strange places and that kind of thing. I don't know. She could drive from where we lived to Memphis to go see her son in the hospital, and I would see her at the bookstore, and if she had agoraphobia, I think it was kind of select. But I'm not a psychiatrist. I don't know. But she used that a lot. And he lost his job. He got laid off for a good long period of time. And brethren were trying to help him. The church helped him financially. And several of the members tried to help. You know, they tried to take over some food and things along that line. And the problem was the members could barely get her to answer the door. And some of them said something to her husband about that. You know, I had some things to take over there, you know, a couple sacks of groceries. And, she's uncomfortable around strangers. That's what he said. And I'm sure he was repeating what she said. I thought to myself, if you come to church more often, there wouldn't be strangers. That's it. So see, that's kind of part of the problem. Was there a sense of belonging here? No. And I really think it was a barrier that someone had erected where you can't really enjoy that kind of thing. Or all these other people, they got so many different problems and so on and other things like that. So we focus too much on the things that might separate us. But you know what the interesting thing is? We're a group of people right now, today, in this building. We're a group of people. And it's likely that if it were not for the gospel, a lot of us, we wouldn't know one another. We wouldn't have anything else in common, would we? And other things like that. No, I don't think there's any hockey fans in here outside of Martha and me. So see... Would that be a preventive? No. But you understand what I mean? Well, the best friends I've got, and for the longest period of time, we've got nothing in common except the fact that we're both members of the church and we've both been interested in spiritual matters. There it is. So there's a blessing to be involved here, and I think sometimes we ought to focus on that. It's good to be with others with which we have a common interest. There's a degree of commonality. A lot of times we call it fellowship. We use that word. Partaking in the common. Sharing together. That's what the word means. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, I don't say anything here about the idea of whether a person ought to attend every service or not. That's part of something else, but not here. But I want you to look at what it has to say here. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's verse 23. And then 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, when am I going to do that? When am I going to do that? Oh, well, you could do that over the phone or send a card through the mail. And those are good things, don't get me wrong. But there's only so much you can do with that. And then not forsaking our own assembling together. Now, that's not talking about a certain point of time. It's not the assembly on Sunday morning. And yet, brethren have notoriously and stiff-neckedly said that's what this means. And it doesn't mean that. It's not talking about an event. It's talking about action. Our assembling together. The blessing of membership in a local church. And he says, as is the habit of some, they forsake it. But now, look, encouraging one another. When are we going to do that? When's the best time to do that? Again, if we only do so much, you know, over the phone or with a card or a text message or something along that line. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we've got this. And there needs to be that sense of belonging. Me to you, you to me. That we can share these things together. And then to realize, well, you know, we're not alone. I'll tell you, I think the whole thing about being alone, that's just a hard thing to deal with. I went down to West Virginia a couple weeks ago, spent some time down there. I didn't stay with my friend in the museum. I stayed with another person there that we'd been good, close friends with. His wife and Martha were the best of friends. And Betty passed away, I don't know now, 7 or 8 years ago. And I stayed with Scott. And Scott's just lonely. He and Betty didn't have any children. And he says, I'm surrounded by family where he lives. And that's right. But he said, yeah, I'm just lonely. Nobody checks on me every day. And I thought, boy, you know. And I think it's good to know that we're not alone. That we do have other people that we can rely on. And, you know, we're told that saints being together are supposed to be like a family. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22. No longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and watch and are of God's household or family. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling of God in the Spirit. All of us working together. And then to realize, I just now noticed, now I've got this in, well, anyway. We actually belong to God. I've got 1 Corinthians there twice. Pay no attention to that. It's just one passage. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 tells us, you know, that we've been bought with a price. Now, we talked about that this morning. But we've been bought with a price. If we've been bought with a price, we belong to whoever it is that bought us. And that would be God. So we actually belong to God. So we ought to have this sense of belonging. In a broad sense and down to a narrow sense. Yeah, that's what we should have. The second thing that gives a life, that gives matter to a life, is a sense of purpose. Now, once again, defining purpose, according to the English language, it's the reason for which something exists or is done, made, used, etc. I think we call this a goal. And some go through life, and I think that we're aware of this, we're painfully aware of this, some go through life without any purpose. I mean, I worked with a fellow, and he used to call it that it was somebody who was living like an unguided missile. I thought, but it's a colorful way of putting it. That's right. Nothing guiding the life. It just goes wherever and crashes into whatever comes within, you know, the path. But now the Christian is supposed to be different than this. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 8 that we're to produce fruit. That we're supposed to produce much fruit. Now, that's not something that just happens. That takes an effort. That takes probably some kind of a plan, some kind of a goal. There's a purpose involved with this. And so we might ask the question then, well, how do you go about this? Now, that again would be a lesson in and of itself, but I want to suggest to you that we can start with some simple things first. And I think that we might go over here to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and the very last two verses of Ecclesiastes 12. You probably know what they are. You know, how do we do this? How do we get a sense of purpose? Ultimately, through service to God. What does it say? The conclusion, or the whole duty, what when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. It's the whole duty of man. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. And that ought to give us, that's a good starting place, you see, when we think about how do we have a purpose in life. Well, how about starting off this way? Fear God, keep His commandments. And then we'll go from there. But that's where we're going to start. If we start at the right place, the chances are great that we'll end up at the right place. And another thing about this, if we'll do this, go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 through 40. There was a lawyer came to Jesus with a question in verse 35. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the first, or that's the great and foremost commandment. But then he adds to this, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And isn't that right when you stop and think about it? Isn't everything summed up? Wouldn't this be the base of it? But now you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and your mind and put everything that you've got into this. And then the second part comes along after that. So yeah, you know, ultimately service to God, that allows us then to serve others, is what this is telling us. And there's a purpose then. To our lives. Now, a third thing to consider is a sense of transcendence. Now, that's the word that Brother Davis used, and I tried to come up with a different one, but I couldn't. Now, this word means living beyond the ordinary range of perception. And my question up there, is this what's called living or thinking outside the box? Of course it is. I think the definition here and how we're using it would point to the spiritual level. Thinking outside the box. You know, humans alone have this capacity of transcendence or thinking outside the box. And they have it to varying degrees. Some people don't have it at all. They don't. Some people can't see anything except what's happening right smack dab in front of them. And you know that. You've met people like that. Or you have family members like that. Whatever the case is. You know that's the case. But humans, more humans than not, have this ability to do that. You know, an animal doesn't, no matter how smart we think our animals are, our pets and everything. Martha and I think we've got the smartest cat in the world, but I'm sure she's no smarter than any other cat, nor any dumber than any other cat. Just the other day, she got frightened when Daniel jumped up out of a chair, decided to run through the house for her life with her tail this big, and couldn't make the corner and went headfirst into the trash can. What was gained by that? I don't know. But it's what's right in front of me, and I've just got to react to it. That's an animal. And you know what? We laughed about it. Sure, it was funny. And then people do it. That's sad then, isn't it? A dog buries a bone in the yard. Now we think to yourself, oh, he's burying that so, you know, a week from now he'll go dig that up and enjoy that bone. You ever see one dig one up and enjoy it? You think they've got some master plan back in the doghouse on the computer, and it's all, the yard's all laid out and all the bones are marked there where the dog buried them all? Only if they blunder across that bone and smell it will they ever dig it up. They're not thinking about tomorrow. They're thinking about, I got no use for this bone right now. I'm going to hide it. That's how animals do. But now humans, we think beyond the moment. We think a lot of times beyond the day. What's this going to mean a week from now? What's this going to mean a year from now? I think this is something we try to develop in our children, don't we? Or our grandchildren when we're blessed with those. To get them to think a little bit outside of the box. And then what about this when it comes over here to spiritual matters? To realize that there's something beyond this life and beyond everything that's offered out here by the world, there's something better and greater than all this and really more important than all this. And to try and get people to realize that, we've got the capacity to do it. I think sometimes we just need to kick that ability into gear. Knowledge is something that should cultivate wisdom. There's a number of passages we could go to back in the book of Proverbs. But I think Proverbs, just a couple of them. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 10. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Now wisdom doesn't come first and then knowledge. I think we all understand that. Knowledge comes first and then wisdom follows. At some point, it should, and it will, if it's the right kind of wisdom and if it's applied right. I really think wisdom is just knowledge with the right application. At least that's my long time been my amateur definition of it. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 13 and 14. Proverbs 24, 13 and 14. My son, eat honey, for it is good. Yes, the honey that from the comb is sweet to your taste. Of course it is. And now watch this. Know that wisdom is thus, same way, sweet, good to the taste, for your soul. If you find it, then there will be what? A future. And your hope will not be cut off. So there, wisdom, you know, you're going to think a little bit outside of the box, a little bit ahead. Now, Christians have a connection to God, a future resurrection, eternal life, those kinds of things. And it's kind of what's said there in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth of the gospel. So we hear these things, and what should they do? Well, they should develop in us. We've got some knowledge. We cultivate that. Wisdom comes along, and we find out hope is involved there too, and it's about eternal matters. We're thinking outside the box. See? That sense of transcendence. And it makes a life that matter, because you find out the things that the world is so wrapped up in, they don't really matter. But the things of God, they do really matter. It helps us also in developing such things as commitment and sometimes taking accountability along with responsibility. And all this contributes to our lives having meaning. What's it say there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58? Do you know a lot of it by heart? That our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our labor is not in vain. We're not doing it just for the sake of something to do or to take up the time that we have. No, our labor is not in vain because, you know, we realize there's more to it than the next 5 minutes. And that's, I think that's the whole thing about being a Christian and living as we should and conducting ourselves according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our fourth point, and this is another one, I didn't have a better expression for this, but a sense of autobiographical awareness. That's a big one, isn't it? Literally, it is how you became who you are. How'd that happen? Is it happenstance? Is it, as some people say, it's due to some reason of your birth? Is that all it is? That might factor in. Might matter where you're born, the opportunities that you have. I think if you're born here in this country, you've got more advantages than if you had been born in American Samoa. A lot of things. But are we aware of those things? Sometimes do we appreciate those things? And think about, you know, how things... I think it's almost the point of, look where I'm at now, and how did I get here? How did all this come about? Yeah, I've had people ask me, how did you become a preacher? And I said, well, there's a lot of things that factored into that. I didn't set out thinking I'd be a preacher. I can remember being asked. And I was asked to come someplace. I went. That's how it started. Pretty soon, somebody said, mentioned me to somebody else. They asked me to come. All those little congregations there in southern Indiana. Pretty soon, I was preaching someplace every Sunday. And I didn't think I was a preacher. I don't know what you had to do, but... And all that, you know. I just thought I might be able to do some good and maybe help somebody along the way. That's it. That's all I had in mind. But I can remember the very place I was at and the day when it finally dawned on me that I can do this. I can remember that. And then that led to other things. Is there anything like that in your life? Martha, my anniversary today, and I can remember the exact day when I knew I was a goner. We've laughed about that and laughed about it. And I can remember. I'd gone on vacation with my parents. We were at the KOA campground in Nashville, right next to the old Opryland amusement park. And I'd been down at the KOA pool, and I don't know, I'd swum a few laps, and I was standing in the kind of halfway, water was up about to my waist, and I stood up, I thought about getting out, you know, I didn't know what I was going to do, and I just had this awful feeling the whole time I was on the vacation. Just couldn't put my finger on it. And finally it dawned on me. I'm here. And Martha's up there in Indiana. I was done. I got out of the water as fast as I could. Had some change in my belongings. Went over to one of those old-fashioned pay phones. Put the money in there. Called her up. I said, I miss you. And I love you. I was done. And look what that meant. You got anything like that in your life? You got an awareness of it? And things like that that make you who you are? Maybe it's bringing you to Christ. Maybe it's helping you develop as a Christian. Have you got an awareness of it? How all that, you know? I mean, let me move ahead here. And one of the things about this is that, you know, it's not something we just make up when we think about something like that. I think there's ample examples that Paul did this. Don't you? Think about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verses 8 through 10, he says here, speaking of himself, and last of all, he's talking about the appearances of Jesus, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I think Paul's former life plagued him. I think he wished he could go back into time somehow or another, change things, but you can't do that. But those were part of the things that made him who he was. That's part of it. That's part of the life story of Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12 through verse 16. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And I think he was genuinely sorry, embarrassed, everything else you want to say about how he had been. But then he goes on to say, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus, which he had and which he experienced. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Some things are not as we might imagine. We wouldn't imagine a man like Saul of Tarsus becoming as good and as great a man as the Apostle Paul. We would write the story differently. And nevertheless, even though some things might fall beyond our purview, Paul was thankful for it all. It's all factored in to get me to where I am now and to appreciate this grace and faith that's been shown to me. And I think sometimes we might get hard on ourselves. And we might decide that, the man I knew in Arkansas, he just didn't see how God could forgive him. And we would talk about it and we'd go over all the passages that talk about forgiveness. We'd finally be steering our way towards Paul and said, were you like Paul? Were you this person who was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor? Were you like that? No, I wasn't like that. Isn't that a terrible person? Oh yeah, that would be a terrible person. And he found forgiveness. And grace came on him. And you don't think you can find something like that yourself? I don't know whether I was ever convinced differently. But there is that there. And sometimes we can't imagine something like this. But it is true, isn't it? I've often thought that here's the death of Jesus and his crucifixion and all the things that went on around the cross that day. We talked about that a little bit this morning. And then a few days later, there comes the day of Pentecost, when there's all these Jews, and it was mandatory for them to be there in Jerusalem for that feast, the feast of Pentecost. And there would have been some of those men that were there at the cross, mocking, crying out, "Save yourself, come on down from there." All those things, all those people. They would have been there on the day of Pentecost. Some of them probably heard the message of the gospel that day. And we know there was a lot of people that obeyed the gospel that day, about 3,000. What are the chances, you think, of some of those people that mocked Jesus being included in that number that obeyed the gospel? What do you think the odds are? I'd say they're not impossible. And what does that tell us? That tells us that the gospel is for all. It's for a persecutor, a blasphemer like Saul of Tarsus. It's for those people there at the cross and maybe perhaps later at Pentecost. And not that they can stay the way that they were. They still have to do what Peter said. Repent. You're going to have to change. And be baptized. And you can find the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. God will overlook you. It's a great thing. And to realize that everything I've been, It can all be gone, and I can be faithful in Christ. Every life matters. Every life has meaning, varying degrees again. Take your songbooks, turn to the songs been selected. We should do all we can to make our own life as meaningful as possible. And by obeying the gospel and or by making personal improvements, by repenting, by being faithful. Any or all those things are things that can be done. And each of us can do it. We've got the ability and the opportunity. All we've got to do is have the resolve. Do you have it? Would you become a Christian tonight? Believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Be baptized. And if you've fallen by the wayside, you know what the right thing to do is. To turn your life around. Come back to God. Pray for forgiveness. We'd pray with you and for you. Whatever the case might be, if you're subject, why don't you come while together we stand and sing.